Good morning, church. Let us pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for this beautiful day that we come together to worship you. And Lord, I just reflect on this week and the message that you placed on my heart. And Lord, I just pray that the message that you placed speaks to all of us in our daily lives, the goods and the bads. And Lord, we do come from a broken world, a world of pain and sometimes suffering. And Lord, and some of us may be coming here with a heavy heart from this broken world. And Lord, I just pray that during this time, may you bind them and cast those worries and things that we're going through so that we can focus on you, Lord. We ask Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. So for the last couple of Sundays, when I'm on the pulpit, we've been going through 1 Peter. And the last time I was here, we were sort of challenged by a couple of questions and things that Peter has been challenging us in our walk. And one of the things that Peter challenged us last week, or the week before when I was speaking here, is what do our lives look like when we are facing hard times? Also, Peter was challenging us as, how do we deal with hostile people? And how do we witness through our sufferings when we deal with hostile people in our lives? And also, Peter challenged us at, if we do suffer as Christ followers, if we really, really suffer, we should suffer for doing good and not doing bad. Now, on the surface, that is a very big challenge. How do we focus on those questions that Peter has been challenging the church, or us, for the last couple of Sundays? And some of you might be thinking, you know what, that is impossible. How can I focus on those things in my life? But I think this Sunday, Peter gives us an example to draw from. Example that when we're going through these tough times, we can use a person in our lives to focus on, and that is Jesus. So this morning, as we're going through reading that JV read, is Peter saying, let me give you an example. Let me give you someone that you can draw from when we're going through these difficult times. Let's look at the good that God did through the undeserved suffering of Jesus. So the first thing that Peter challenged us with when we're going through undeserved suffering, how we focus on Jesus, is understand that Jesus' suffering brings us closer to God. How? How does Jesus help us in this suffering when we're going through undeserved suffering? Jesus understands unjust suffering. Now, as I reflect on my life, and I'm assuming that all of you will feel the same way, when we're going through undeserved suffering, when we're going through difficult times in our lives, I think all of us will think, nobody understands me. Nobody knows what I'm going through. And sometimes when we share the things that we deal with, the problems and the sufferings, we sometimes might even say this, you don't understand what I'm going through. You will never understand. You will never grasp it. But I think Jesus understands. Because Jesus experienced the ultimate, and I mean the ultimate undeserved suffering. We know that he suffered and died. But he didn't just die. He experienced an excruciating, painful death. It's interesting that the word excruciating, if you look at the word origin in Latin, it means from the cross. The word excruciating originates from the word crucifixion, which means, in other words, a pain like the pain of crucifixion. It is a word that is depicted as the worst form of punishment, the worst punishment for torture and death. Now, you might think that it was the Romans who came up with crucifixion, but actually, no, it was the Persians who came up with crucifixion in around 300 BC. But it was the Romans. It was the Romans who perfected it. The intention of crucifixion was to inflict maximum physical torture on the victim before they died. If someone is going through crucifixion, it doesn't last in a couple hours. It lasts days. Days! And that is why, for example, sometimes soldiers would break the legs of the people of the person being crucified, is because it'll quicken their death, because they cannot stand up and catch a breath. It'll quicken the death, so it doesn't last for days. So it lasts, then quickly they die. So they would die sooner than later. Jesus suffered that kind of death. But his suffering, as you know, was way before the cross. And Peter was there when it happened. If you reflect on what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweated great drops of blood. Now you might think, what's the metaphor? Actually, it was a metaphor. It's a true medical condition. It's a term called hematidrosis, which means that there's little capillaries in our foreheads near our sweat glands. And then when we're going through excruciating emotional, mental pain, or physical pain, those capillaries would rupture. And actual sweat would be mixed with the blood. And actually, people would actually be sweating blood. Jesus was beaten and whipped to the point that he was not recognizable. You would not recognize him when he was being whipped. You would not recognize him as a human being. But he did not deserve it. He deserved none of it. There was not one single evil word that he had spoken. There was not even one single action he'd done. All Jesus did was to bless people, teach people, heal, and feed thousands. All Jesus did was good. And yet, he was whipped and crucified for it. So the first thing we need to know when we're facing undeserved suffering is Jesus understands what it feels like. And we know and gain confidence that he knows what we're going through. Also, Christ's suffering was purposeful. Jesus suffered as the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus suffered in our places for our sin to bring us closer to God. But Jesus' unjust suffering had a good purpose. But from a strictly bound human point of view, we think that Jesus' suffering was pointless. There was no purpose. Just imagine when you're standing where Jesus was crucified from a distance, watching him being crucified on the cross. I don't think any of us, if we were there, would imagine any good coming from his suffering. But from God's perspective, we can see Jesus' suffering was purposeful. In the same way, as we are adopted as children of God, we can rest assured that when we face unjust suffering, and maybe we will feel that it's purposeless, but from God's perspective, we can have confidence that God has a good purpose for it. And some of us might even fall into this mindset, I don't deserve this. I'm an innocent victim. And I know that when I've gone through suffering, I've had this prayer to God. I don't deserve this. I'm innocent. Why am I being punished? We may not see what God is doing. In our heat of the moment, we will not see. We'll be blinded. But from the vantage of the point of eternity, it all makes sense. Even Jesus himself chose to trust God when he was suffering. He had a crisis moment in Gethsemane when he said in Luke chapter 22, "Not my will, but yours will be done." And finally, he trusted God as he died when he said in Luke chapter 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We all go through crisis moments of trust, and we need to process them. And when we fail in the process these moments, we must come back and to this crisis moment and keep on trusting God and his purposes in our lives. And I know you've heard this from preachers and in Sunday school. Trust. We hear it. But applying it is a narrow thing. And that's a challenge, applying this truth. Also, Christ's suffering was powerful. Christ suffered once for sins to bring us closer to God. And we hear many times, Christ suffered once for sins. But actually, what does it really mean? Have you actually reflected on that? Christ suffered once for sins. What does it mean? Jesus died once for all our sins. What's that mean? It means that the Christians who lived before us benefited from this. The Christians who maybe passed away this week benefited from this. And also those of us, when it's time when God calls us home, also benefit from this. There's a second thing, a good thing that happened with what God did in Christ's suffering. We can wait for God's glorious victory after our suffering. Now, before I begin, this verse, these two verses, is one of the hardest verses to interpret and to understand. And I was chewing on these verses for almost 2 to 3 days, and I don't know even if I can do justice to these verses. But I'll try. So the question is, when we're facing difficult passages in the Bible, how do we approach it? First thing we have to remember is, we are in good company. The prophets and disciples and theologians throughout the centuries have struggled to understand the Word of God. Second thing we have to remember is to never make a doctrine from problem texts. We have to understand that there are far more clearer parts of the Bible than less clearer parts. And we must interpret those difficult parts in the light of easier parts of the Bible. For example, if you have 100 clear verses on a subject and one unclear verse, we need to interpret the one unclear verse in the light of the 100 clear verses. But cults do the opposite. They take one unclear verse and make a doctrine out of it. And third, we need to express humility. 2 Timothy challenges us to study to show yourself approval unto God, a worker rightly handling the word of truth. We should also at the same time realize that some things will be hard to understand in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 29 tells us that God has secrets. And there are some things that we do not know and we don't understand. Isaiah 55 tells us that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We're going to have degrees of uncertainty in our theological understanding. So I'm going to sort of base these verses that I'm going to talk about in 19 and 20 around three questions. Who are the spirits in prison? What did Christ proclaim or preach? And when did Christ preach him? Now, there are very many different variations of these verses. And if I were to go over every one, it's going to be a long time. We're spending time together. Even though I do want to spend time with all of you, but it's going to be a 7-hour sermon, and I don't want you to hear that. So I'm going to condense them down to three views. The first view is after Christ died, he went and preached to the unbelievers in hell, offering them a second chance in salvation. So the spirits in prison are unbelievers, people like in the time of Noah's day. Now, some of us in some church traditions recite the Apostles' Creed, which is a statement that a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ use sort of as our non-negotiable beliefs. And there's a phrase in the Apostles' Creed that says, Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Now, regardless of what it says in the Apostles' Creed, I submit this to you. I have a serious problem with this view because nowhere in the Bible does it teach that we have a second chance after death or the term purgatory. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it mentions about it appointed man once to die and then to judgment. Also, it does not make sense, I think, when Peter himself has been encouraging his audience to preserve, to persevere, and to endure suffering, trust God, and maintain a godly life, if all of us have another chance. Second view. During Noah's building of the ark was 120 years, and Christ's spirit was in Noah preaching to all the unbelieving people. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, it refers to the Spirit of Christ residing in Old Testament prophets. Now, this view takes Christ's reference to Noah literally and holds that the spirits were humans rather than angels or demons. Christ spoke through Noah to the people for 120 years as Noah was building the ark. If you're reflecting on Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And during that time, God was waiting patiently for anyone to repent. But no one did. And these unbelievers on earth were the spirits in the prison, who were imprisoned by their sin, or they were the souls of the evil human race of that day, who are now in prison, awaiting God's final judgment. Excuse me. So those of us who consider this to be the correct meaning of Peter's words, consider that Noah and his family were a righteous minority among the huge majority of evil people. Just as Noah faced unjust persecution, so Peter's readers were also facing unjust persecution. Just as Noah had no converts, they might not either. Just as Noah knew that judgment would come soon, so Peter's readers knew God would soon judge the world. Ultimately, as Noah and his family were saved by the floodwaters, so those who believe will be saved from eternal death. Third view. Between Christ's death and resurrection, or after Christ's ascension, he preached to the triumph of his resurrection to the fallen angels. I think it's likely that Christ was simply making an announcement of his finished work, finished work on the cross, and by doing, declaring his victory. The prison was an abyss near heaven, a kind of storage place for the evil angels. And his declaration confirmed the testimonies of Enoch and Noah. So by doing this, it confirmed the condemnation of those who had refused to believe, while assuring the salvation of Noah and his believers. The spirits of the fallen angels typified though for those who instigated gross immorality in the days of Noah. And also many scholars and theologians have favored this view, because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5 and Jude 6, link the angels that sinned with the judgment of the flood by God in the days of Noah. And according to the verses in 2 Peter, these angels of God were cast into hell. So sometime after Christ was resurrected, he made a proclamation to these fallen angels. Therefore, to answer the three questions noted above, noted on the PowerPoint, I think the fallen angels were the spirits, and at times of the proclamation was known for certain, either it was between Christ's death and resurrection, or a time of ascension, and the content of Christ's message was to proclaim his victory to the fallen angels. So why? Why does Jesus need to declare victory? The simple reason is because Satan and his demons fell from heaven, and there was an ongoing conflict between them and the plan for God. If we reflect in the Bible, Satan succeeded in tempting Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And since Satan knew from the beginning that someone would come and crush his head in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he had been on a mission to destroy God's plans, and also for that not to happen. So we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, he tried to get rid of Moses, but failed. He tried to kill the Jews during the time of Esther, also failed. He tried to kill the infant Jesus in Matthew 2, failed. He tried to tempt Jesus to abandon his mission in Luke chapter 4, he failed. Then he incited the Jewish mob to crucify Jesus in Mark chapter 15, also failed. In Satan's mind, he thought he succeeded when Jesus died and the demonic world celebrated, but only to find that the moments right after death of Christ, the living Jesus visited these bound demons and declared victory over sin, death, and dominion of the demons and Satan. So I think Peter offered his readers a vision, and something that us, we can also believe in and accept. While the forces of evil could not yet be completely silenced, the believers could rest assured that Christ had already won the battle. Do you know what that means? Do you know what the greatest victory of all of us, or the greatest victory all of us will have? Our sinful nature will be vanished forever. And you might think, that's not really important. But think about that. Our greatest joy will be the opportunity to worship Jesus without sin. We've all been created to worship, but our flesh keeps us caged from truly giving 100% to God. Think about that. We all come here and we worship God, we read the Bibles, and we focus on our teachings in the Bible, in the sermon. But there's always that 0.1% or 1% that keep us giving God 100%. When we're in heaven, we will be able to give 100% to God. And that is the greatest victory we will embrace. So how can we participate in Christ's incredible victory from his undeserved suffering? And it's the third thing, the third good thing that God did. And Peter also challenged us to hold on to God's salvation and commit to him. You see, in the ancient world, when people believed, they were baptized. There were no altar calls. If you repented your sin and trusted in God, and trusted God will save you from your sin, you were baptized. That was your public proclamation of trusting in Christ. Speaking of the water of the flood led Peter to explain that Noah was being saved from the drowning, which is a picture for us of baptism. So when dealing with symbols in the Bible, we also have to ask ourselves, what is being symbolized? It was neither the ark nor the water that saved Noah, but the power of God conveyed in a promise. You see, the Greek word for picture refers to a person, event, object, or act that anticipates or foreshadows a more perfect fulfillment of an essential idea. Excuse me. So the floodwaters convey some meaning and point toward baptism. The flood came as a judgment upon evil people. But for Noah, it brought deliverance from their mockery of and sin, ushering him into a new life. In baptism, we know, believers identified with Jesus Christ, who separates us from the lost and gives us new life. Baptism is a sign of a new covenant, identifying the person baptized with the people of God, the Christian community. It's not the ceremony, the water, or the removal of dirt from the body that saves us. The water of baptism does not wash away sin literally. Instead, baptism is the outward symbol of the inner transformation that happens in the hearts of those who believe. Baptism does not save anyone, but the belief it represents results in salvation. Its efficiency comes from the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Baptism is also an appeal to God. Baptism is also an appeal to God from a clean conscience. The Holy Spirit convicts the people's mind and heart of sin, calling for response or pledge of faith. This pledge is confirmed outwardly and tangibly in baptism. This pledge towards God implies that the baptism conveys believers' desire to please God and therefore ask God for help to live out the reality of that inner transformation in their daily lives through repentance and forgiveness. Now, in a bulletin, there's a mention of, if anyone here wants to be baptized, come talk to me. And my challenge is for those of us here who have not been baptized is, if you haven't trusted Jesus to save you from God's final judgment, today is the day. Now is the time. It is your chance to go public, to declare of your transformed nature. Now, some of us this morning probably came with suffering, either physically, mentally, or emotionally. And something that I was sort of a counselor for people who went through suffering before I became a pastor. And one thing I learned is this. Sometimes, as a community, we share our sufferings. But sometimes we hear other people suffering and think, actually, my life is not as bad. Wow, I don't have a right to voice what I'm suffering. I think God cares about our suffering, no matter how big or small. God wants to know. And when we face undeserved suffering, Peter challenged us to follow Jesus and to draw on Jesus' undeserved suffering and not lose hope. Be confident that God has a good purpose behind the unjust suffering in your lives. There is purpose to our suffering. I think every time we suffer, we grow. For me, I've grown many times through my suffering. I don't think there is useless suffering, but I think there's a very powerful suffering in our lives because we grow. We may not understand what God is doing. We won't probably understand until eternity when we face Him. But we will understand. We will admit that God is good and that He blesses our lives even when we're suffering. Now, even some of us may be opposed by evil forces that may be behind our unjust suffering. But Peter tells us this morning, rest assured, every demon was conquered by Jesus. Jesus proclaimed His victory over them when He rose from the grave, and is right now standing in triumph over all of them at the right hand of the Father. My church family, as a child of God, we can be confident that God is good and will be with us when we're going through unjust suffering, just as what God did when Jesus was suffering through His unjust suffering. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, some of us come here with a heavy heart. And some of us have been going through difficult times. Maybe it was just this week. Maybe it's just this month. Or maybe, Lord, it's been a long time. And, Lord, sometimes we think we're alone, that no one understands. But, Lord, Your Son suffered undeserved suffering. He knows what each of us are going through. No matter how big or small, we draw confidence and hope that You are with us no matter how big or small our suffering is. And Lord, if any of us here is at our brink, and each night as we go to bed, we say, God, why is this? Why will this end? I just pray that You give those of us who are having that cry of pain in our prayers, that I'm here with You. You're not here by Yourself. I'm walking with You, carrying You, giving You hope. It is that hope that we thank You, Lord. We ask Jesus' name, amen.